Well, good morning again. My name is Brandon Brooks, if you don't know. I'm the director of men's ministry, adult education, and also career in college. In case you're visiting with us for the first time, we are in the midst of a series. We're finishing up a series on celebration of Missions Month. And so for the last 4 weeks, we've been unpacking a series entitled Knowing Jesus. And part of the purpose of the series is to help us to both understand who Jesus is and what it means to know him and also what it means to live for him. And so in week one, David unpacked what it means to know Jesus through knowing his forgiveness. Week two, Asa unpacked what it means to know Jesus through knowing what he's accomplished and secured for us in our salvation. Week three, Brian unpacked what it means to know Jesus through understanding what he's called us to. And I'm going to go down a similar vein, but kind of approaching it from a little bit of a different angle. And so if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How many of you have seen the movie Les Miserables? Has anybody seen that movie? That movie is a classic. For so many different reasons. If you haven't seen the movie, the main character of the movie is a thief and a career criminal by the name of Jean Valjean. In the movie, there's a scene where Jean Valjean, it's my favorite scene in the movie, where he's fallen on hard times. He's homeless, he's hungry, and in many ways, he's a broken man. Yet a priest comes alongside him, sees him in his broken condition, and in pity, decides to feed him, to refresh him, and to take him in. Now, after this guy eats and enjoys the food, enjoys the house and the nice comfy bed, despite all that kindness, Jean Valjean does what Jean Valjean does. He does what he does. He waits until everyone goes to sleep, and then later that night, he proceeds to go and to steal all of that man's, all that priest's silver. And as he steals the silver, he goes out and he's back into the night. Now, this is probably one of my favorite scenes in the movie because it hits you kind of like a gut punch. It hits you like a gut punch. And that we all know intuitively that that is not how you respond to kindness. That is not how you respond to undeserved mercy. And so the question is, how do you then respond to undeserved mercy? How do you respond to undeserved mercy? And part of what we're going to talk about this morning is I want you to realize that all of us are, in a very real sense, not unlike Jean Valjean. We all are broken. We all are guilty. We all are the needy. We all are the helpless, and sometimes we're the hapless, and we all are in need of a Savior. And so we're going to look at this morning. Part of what the book of Romans aims to do is it aims to show us our guilt. It aims to show us God's grace, and it aims to show us our response to God's grace. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so I'm going to argue this. I'm going to argue that knowing Jesus, and specifically knowing his mercy and his grace through the gospel, necessarily leads not to idleness or unfaithfulness, but to a grace-driven sacrificial service. Let me say that again. Knowing Jesus, and specifically knowing his mercy and his grace through the gospel, necessarily leads us not to idleness or unfaithfulness, but to a grace-driven sacrificial service. And so I'm going to put it another way. I'm going to argue this morning that mercy calls, it beckons, and it summons us. And it summons us to three things. The first thing, mercy calls us to give our entire lives back to God. Secondly, mercy calls us to the pursuit of ongoing transformation. And lastly, mercy calls us to humbly offer our gifts in God's service. So hear that again. Mercy calls us to give our entire lives back to God. Mercy calls us to the ongoing pursuit of transformation. And mercy calls us to humbly offer our gifts in God's service. Let's look again back at verse 1, Romans chapter 12. And so the first thing I want you to notice in Romans chapter 12 is that mercy calls us to give our whole lives back to God, to offer our entire lives back to God. Verse 1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, as you look at verse 1, I want you to draw your attention to three things. I want you to first notice the tone of Paul's appeal. Notice he says, I appeal to you. I want you to notice his tone. That opening word, I appeal to you, depending on what translation you have, it's an elastic term. So some of your translations may say something like, I urge you. Some of your translations may, I exhort you. Some of your translations may say, I implore you. All those terms communicate in one way or another the same thing, that this is not a light or flimsy request. This is serious business. Paul is not playing. Paul uses this term to make a request, and when it's often used, it's used to speak with urgency and with intensity, with seriousness. And so what he's about to say, we should not take as a suggestion. We should not take it as a good advice, but it's actually meant to appeal to us in a very serious way, to urge us to live for God in this way. And so, look at verse 1. Notice that we've seen the tone of his appeal. Verse 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Let's look at the nature of his appeal. Notice what he says. His appeal, he calls us to do something a little unusual. He says, I want you to present your body to God. But notice, this isn't your typical presentation. Notice, the entire verse is filled with temple language. You see that? In other words, Paul is not just simply saying that we're to make ourselves available to him. He's not just saying to make ourselves available to someone, though that is true. Notice, to focus on the idea of just being available would be to seriously shortchange what's being said here. This language, this is worship language. This is temple language. This is offering language. And so Paul is calling us to adopt a posture of worship in which we offer the totality of our being and everything that who we are and what we have back to God. That's what he's saying he wants us to do. Now notice those two modifying phrases. He says, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And when he says, for something to be acceptable, it simply means that it's well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, you read these pictures where, for example, Noah, after he comes out of the ark, he makes a sacrifice. And we read that the aroma of that sacrifice went up into heaven and God smelled the savor and he was pleased. It was acceptable to him. He's saying that's the kind of offering that he wants us to offer. One that's acceptable, that conforms to what he desires. Secondly, he says that we're to offer ourselves as a holy sacrifice. Now, the idea of holiness is a little bit different. Holiness in the Old Testament, especially when you think about the temple, when I think about the temple, I think about the temple utensils and instruments. And so if you read Leviticus, Numbers, all those texts, one of the things you see is this continual talk about instruments in the temple and these various things in the temple that are holy. And the idea of holiness there is that they're meant to be dedicated. They're meant to be set apart. They're not for common use. This is not the kind of utensils that you're going to use for the barbecue, right? You don't use this at your meet and greet. but they're set apart and they're specially designated for God and for God's service alone. And part of what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, I want my people, I want God's people to be specially dedicated and wholly set apart to him alone, not compromised. That he wants that of us, that we offer ourselves to God, wholly to him, only belonging to him, not, if I were to use the adultery analogy, not with a wandering eye, but that we're fully devoted to him. And so he says that's what he wants us to be. We're to be completely given over to his service in mind and thought and possession and everything. He wants us, he's calling us to offer ourselves to him completely. He wants us to be dedicated, not compromised. He wants us to be separated from what's common in the world. And so with this in mind, he's calling us to yield ourselves and all that we have to him. Our mind, our body, our affections, our possessions, everything. We are to yield ourselves unto him. Now, some of you may know that in the early colonial days here in the Americas, before the African slave trade took root, that actually a lot of people came to the colonies specifically to become as indentured servants, right? And during that time, part of the way that the system worked is a person who was impoverished, a person who was in debt, a person who was in trouble, what they could do is they could temporarily loan themselves out for a few years, 4 to 7 years. And when they did that, they were in effect saying, here I am. I'm at your disposal. Do with me reasonably what you will. Use me as you want. In a very similar way, what Paul is getting at here is he's calling us to that same kind of offering. That we are to offer ourselves, but not temporarily, for all time to God. And to put ourselves at his disposal. Body, mind, soul, and everything. But the big difference between the indentured servants and us is that indentured servants, they did that in order to gain. They did that in order to achieve a better position in life. But if you notice this text, on the other hand, we're very different than that. Our situation is very different than that. We don't do that to attain mercy. Notice he says, we do it because we've already experienced mercy. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I want you to notice that mercy here is the ground of Paul's appeal. In other words, our experience of mercy is meant to drive and to compel us to offer ourselves of God. And so if you've experienced God's grace and his mercy through the gospel, that should drive you to offer yourself to him again. And notice he says, this is not something crazy, but actually it's simply our reasonable, or some of your translations may say, spiritual service of worship. Right? If you look in the margin, it says, it'll probably say reasonable. This is your reasonable service of worship. If God has been kind to you and shown you undeserved grace and mercy, it only makes sense. It's only logical. It's only reasonable. It only makes sense that you would be loyal to him, that you would be dedicated to him, that you would be faithful to him. It's your reasonable worship. That's what Paul's getting at here. And so we've seen mercy's call to offer ourselves and our lives back to God. Now, secondly, I want you to notice mercy's call to pursue ongoing transformation. This is mercy's call to pursue ongoing transformation. Look at verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And part of what Paul's going to be doing over these next few verses is he wants to continue to unpack what he said in verse 1. He's going to show you in very concrete terms what this looks like in a variety of settings. If we were going through the book of Romans, what you would find is through from this point on through chapter 15, he's unpacking various ways in which we are to live as Christians in response to the gospel. And so he's unpacking that beginning here. First thing he says, he tells us not what to do, but actually what not to do. Right? Notice what he says. He says, do not be conformed to this world, or literally to this age. Now, it's important for you to know that if you read Pauline literature on a regular basis or just the New Testament, one of the things you'll notice is that when Paul uses the term world, he doesn't always use it the way we use it. When we use the term world, sometimes we use it in a very neutral way, right? We just the world, neither good or bad. But for Paul, that's not true for the most part. In Paul's mind, the world is fallen. It's antagonistic toward God, and it's the enemy of God's people. So, for example, in Galatians 1:4, Paul says this. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. You catch that? In Paul's mind, this age is evil. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's the same word, by the way, as the one in here. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that Satan, or the devil, is the god of this world, meaning he's at the helm of the world in one sense. We know that God is ultimately over, but he's saying Satan is, in a very real sense of this age, ruling over it. He is the chief influencer, right? Listen to what James says. James says, the world is so far gone and so diametrically opposed to God and his purposes that even friendship with the world, not to have a friend, but to cozy up in an indiscriminate way, to become too intertwined with the world, he says, so that we're compromised, is actually enmity with God. Listen to what he says. He says, and you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. And so when you read these words, it should be clear to you that Paul does not see the world as being a neutral place. There is no such thing as a spin-free zone, right? He's saying everywhere, there's an influence everywhere. And he's saying the world is seeking to influence you, but not for his sake. It's seeking to influence you, to take you away from him and to compromise you. So then, reading all this, it shouldn't surprise you that Paul urges us not to allow ourselves to be squeezed into the world's mold. And notice he's getting at the idea that the world is seeking to conform you. It's seeking to fashion you and shape you like a pot of clay. It's seeking to make you into something, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not. Oftentimes we don't even feel it. But through the things that we watch, through the things that we read, through the way that we're educated, through the things that we watch, oftentimes these kind of things are more caught than even taught, right? You learn through, for example, social sanctions. One of my friends, well, she's not a friend, she's a friend of a friend. She is a Christian speaker, and she's pretty well known. She was at one point homosexual, and she became a Christian, and she gave her life to the Lord, and she would no longer say she's gay. And she recently went and spoke at a ministry that I was a part of, and I heard through the grapevine, and I started seeing all these things on Facebook where people that I knew were just railing against her. But I didn't know it was against her. They were just railing against her because she was preaching, and she was talking about probably her experience in coming to faith and also about just what the scriptures say about homosexuality. And what I've heard is that there were protests, and it's written in newspapers and all kind of stuff back where I was. But that kind of thing sends a message, doesn't it? It sends a really clear message. People will tell you in subtle ways, and they'll tell you in very overt ways, you don't talk like that. That's hate speech. And in doing that, part of what they're doing is they're seeking to squeeze us into their mold. You get it? They're seeking to squeeze us and form us into their mold. And we can fall into it. I told you guys a story once before of how I was sharing the gospel with a young lady on a campus one day, and a friend overhears me sharing the gospel with her. And I'm just telling her, I'm not being rude or anything like that. I'm just telling her the basics of the gospel. And that friend overhears and is so offended that I would actually contradict this person's beliefs in the name of the gospel, that she got in my face and was like, stop this. You can't do this. My point is, the message is sometimes very overt. Other times it's subtle. Other times it's just a look. People hear you talk about Jesus and they roll their eyes. Or all of a sudden you realize they don't invite you to come anymore. Right? You get excluded. That's kind of how it works. It's sometimes subtle. It's sometimes overt. But the world, through sanctions, through what it promotes, through what it doesn't promote, through the TV. And sometimes the problem with us is that we can be unaware. We can be not seeing it. Sometimes we uncritically kind of adopt the way of the world, and we don't even realize it, that we may be finding ourselves against God and against his perspective. And so that's really important. Paul is saying he sees that as a threat to the church. He sees the world not as a threat that we're going to, not as a threat that they're going to kill us or anything like that. But more often than not, when you study redemptive history, what you find is the church was not, or the people of God throughout the Old Testament, the biggest threat was not them being invaded by a more powerful nation. The biggest threat for them was being compromised, wanting to be like the world. So in Israel, how does Israel get a king? They get a king because they're looking around at the other people and they're saying, we have judges, we just have God over us. That's not enough. We need a king like the rest of the people. And in so many different ways, that's how they operate. And so Paul sees that and he knows that and he's concerned about that. And so he calls us not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the world's image. In addition to that, Paul knows this very well because some of Paul's companions succumb to it. You guys remember the story of Demas? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, one of the things you see with this guy Demas is, if you read Colossians and other books, Demas is rolling with Paul. He's one of his traveling companions. He's doing ministry with him. He's presumably proclaiming or at least assisting Paul in the gospel ministry. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians 4, Demas is singing a different tune. Notice what Paul says. He says, send Timothy, come to me quick. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You catch it? Demas's affections were lured away from the gospel and from Christ toward the world. That's what happens. And so Paul is saying we need to be mindful and careful, but not only mindful and careful, that we need to seek to resist being conformed to the image of the world. And so, notice what he says, how we do that. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so notice, he gets at the idea, he says, the way to combat this is through renovation. It's through renewal. It's through a mind change. He's saying, part of the way that we're going to combat this is through having your mind changed. Now, this is actually an important statement because sometimes in the church, depending on what circles you run in, some places emphasize the intellect a bunch. Some people diminish the intellect depending on what circle you're in. So everyone's not the same. But I noticed, and I've seen this in multiple places, where the scriptures very much emphasize the fact that it matters how we think. Our perspectives matter. The way that our minds are, the way that our perspectives go and the way that we think. And so this matters. Some people have the approach of this. I don't need theology. I don't need Bible study. I don't need that stuff. Just give me some worship and Jesus. Right? All I need is give me some Jesus. And they don't devote themselves to having their mind renewed. But Paul, a part of what Paul is saying here is we won't be renewed and transformed in the way that we need to be unless it comes through the mind. You see? And so he's getting at the idea that we need to have our mind reformed. Think about it. All through our lives, we have been trained by the world. We have lived in the world. Our patterns have been cultivated by the world. He's saying, it's kind of like if you've ever seen a guy run through kind of the Amazon or one of these jungles with a machete, and there's just trees and branches everywhere. He's just hacking, and there's more. And there's more, right? In a similar way, part of what's happened to us is that all of us, depending on when you became a Christian, we've been influenced by the world in so much, and we need to have an ongoing transformation. We need to have our minds renewed, because part of what God is aiming to do is he's aiming to reverse what happened through the fall. That God is aiming to reverse the consequences of the fall. That through the fall, if you look at Romans chapter 1, one of the things that happened specifically to Gentiles is our minds were darkened. Our minds became depraved. That instead of worshiping God the way we should, we didn't. And we began to continue to degenerate and degenerate and degenerate. And part of what he's getting at here is that God, through the Spirit, through the renewal of the mind, is making us more and more like Jesus. Let me read this to you from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so notice what he says. As we behold the Lord, we're being progressively transformed into the image of his Son. God, through Christ, through his Spirit, through the renewal of the mind, is changing us progressively, one degree to the next. My wife and I, a couple years ago, got really into this show called House Hunters on HGTV. And the show, I like the regular one, but sometimes we'd watch the renovation, the House Hunters renovation. And the way House Hunters renovation worked was they would take homes that are old, that are beat up, that are corrupted and ugly, and then they would gut them. They would clean them out. They'd put new furniture in them. Essentially, they're making them new all over again. That's what God wants to do with us, one degree at a time. He wants to progressively change our minds so that we see and we think more like Christ. And so notice what he says. He says he wants to do the renewal of the mind, that by testing you will discern the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. And the idea there is that you'll be able to have greater discernment. By having your mind renewed, you'll be able to see more clearly, that you'll be able to discern God's will more clearly, that you'll be able to understand what God desires more clearly and more easily, and that you'll be able to actually not just know it, but do it. But part of that involves, first, we have to continue to have our minds renewed. Because there's some things that it seems people just won't get until their mind is being renewed. There's some beauties you just can't see until you have a taste for it. And that's part of what is happening here. When I was 13, I came to faith through some of my best friends. These two guys, we were all 13, or they were probably 14 or 15. And they invited me to come with them to church, and I said, yeah, I'll come. But they were not believers. And what was really interesting is I came and I got saved, and my life changed forever. After a few months, I actually moved away from them and didn't see them as much. But periodically, we would keep touch, and I'd go back to California 10, 15 years later just to check in on them. What was amazing when I would go back to visit them is they were exactly the way I remembered them. Exactly. They laughed at the same jokes. They had the same ambitions. They had the same way of thinking. And I remember going and leaving and being like, it's not a good thing, because we were young kids at that time. And to hear them be that way. And the truth is, that same thing can happen to you in the church. When I first came here to Portland, I remember I went to a church in Northeast Portland. And I remember I was hungry. I'm 19, 19, 20. I'm hungry to learn and I'm hungry to get mentored and all these things. So I'm asking, can I get a mentor? And I remember they pointed me in the direction of some people, but I quickly kind of realized that these people probably shouldn't be mentoring me because they themselves didn't seem to know much more than I did. And the reality is we can have an arrested development. And part of what Paul is getting at is that we need to pursue. Just because you get older doesn't mean you become more mature in the faith. And so he's saying we need to pursue the renewal of the mind. We need to pursue that. We need to pursue ongoing transformation, lest we remain stuck in spiritual puberty, right? And so the other thing I'll mention to you is that this kind of mind renewal happens through, honestly, things that are very mundane. God has instituted certain ways for us to have our minds renewed. One of them you're experiencing right now, the Lord's Day, hearing the preached word of God, going to Sunday school, going to small groups and care groups and things like that, where your faith is being challenged, where you're being encouraged to grow, reading Christian books, reading the scriptures on a regular basis, engaging in Christian discussion, reflecting on previous experiences. All these things from the light of scripture, all these things help us to have our minds renewed to be like Christ. I'll tell you what won't do it. Netflix. NFL doesn't help here. You know what I'm saying? These kind of things don't get that job done. You need an encounter with the truth. And so Paul wants to encourage you to pursue transformation through your mind being renewed. We saw earlier mercy's call to give our entire lives back to God. We've just seen mercy's call to the pursuit of an ongoing transformation. And now let's look at mercy's call to humbly offer our gifts in God's service. Look at verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So I want to stop there. Notice Paul makes an authoritative apostolic appeal. Notice he says, when he says, "by the grace given to me," he means his apostolic grace. He means his apostolic appointment, that God had graciously made him an apostle. He had received a special grace to lead. And he's saying, the grace has been given to me. He's saying, I'm going to say to every one of you, the entire body, not missing one, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And so part of what he's doing up front is he wants to challenge you not to be proud, not to be proud, not to be overinflated, not to be conceited, not to have an unrealistic, overinflated perception of yourself, especially as it pertains to spiritual gifts and things like that. I want to read this quote to you. I don't remember who it's by, but it says this. He says, "To himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. And it always needs much grace to see what other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion." He said, to himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. And it always needs much grace to see what other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion. And so Paul is calling the church to sobriety, to see themselves with humility and being realistic, but also to understand part of the way he's calling us to sobriety, not to be carried away with ourselves and our sense of self, part of the way he's calling us to that is through also reflecting on the unity and the diversity of the church. So notice what he does. Notice what he does. He says, "For by the grace of me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly, but to think with sober judgment." Be sane. Be sensible. "Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." First thing I want to show you is part of what this text reveals is that God has given to each person who has a gift also a measure of faith to exercise that gift. But then he goes on to say, he says, "because in one body we have many members and the members do not all have the same function." He's saying, I want you to be sober because though there are many members, we're one body. We're one body. And every member in the body doesn't have the same role. They don't all have the same function. They don't all do the same things. In a very real sense, they don't all think the same way. Right? One of the things that's pretty interesting about spiritual gifts that I've just observed over the years is oftentimes people with particular gifts have different dispositions. Have you seen that? People who are merciful tend to have a certain kind of disposition. Not that it's always that simple, because sometimes we have multiple gifts at work, and there are a variety of things at play. But he's saying that we have to remember in part that we're not only, we're diverse and there's so many different parts and we don't all have the same role. Just think about the diversity of the human body. I think they said 2,000 parts, something like that. That used to be kind of a slogan for a soap brand. But 2,000 body parts. But the point is, in a similar way, the body is meant to be very diverse. And every part doesn't look the same. It doesn't work in the same way. It doesn't operate. But they're all contributing to the whole. They all contribute to the well-being and the good of the whole. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because it's really easy for us to say to one another, to think, my job's more important than yours. My role is more important than you. But part of what we see here is God has designed the church to be something very diverse. And it's something that none of us individually or even a small group of us can make up, right? And so one of the implications of this is that we need one another. We need one another. He's going to get into all these different gifts. And part of the point is that we need one another. And not only that, but when you're not here, we hurt. And we miss. We lose when you're not a part. When you're not exercising your gifts, we actually, in contributing to the body, we miss out. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. And so he says, we don't have the same function. So though many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And the idea there is he gets at the idea that we're both diverse, and at the same time as being diverse is that we're also interconnected. We're also interdependent. And so there's a sense, and like I said, we need one another. We rely on one another. And in the world, can you imagine, let's just imagine for a second, because this happens oftentimes. I was reading a book by Colin Hanson where he talks about how oftentimes what happens sometimes in churches is people of different dispositions and gifts tend to all flock at the same places. And so the people who are really heady and want to love to study theology, they go to the theological church. The people who are really into justice and action, they like, we want to see something done, they go to the justice church. The people who are really love about their feelings and love to experience, they go to the church. It's all about the worship and the experience. But part of what he's getting at here is that that's not the way it should be. That we actually need the diversity here. We actually need, and but that also presents for us a challenge, right? And just being real about it, it can present a challenge. And so he makes the point that we're all individually members of one another. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And the thing to keep in mind about that grace given to us is that it's the idea that this is not a grace that we've earned. It's not these gifts, this grace that we've received is not about our moral superiority. It's not something we've accomplished, but it's something that God has given in his kindness. It's an expression of his kindness and his grace toward us. And so if you're a phenomenal leader, just a phenomenal leader, you have no reason to take to boast in yourself. It's about the grace that's been given to you through Christ. You see that? That's important for, and those things are important for us to keep in mind. Next thing I want you to see is that Paul's going to start listing out several different gifts. And one thing I want you to notice, it says, if prophecy, if this, some of your translations may say, whether a person has this gift or this gift or this gift or this gift. And one of the things to keep in mind is that what Paul is doing here, he's not listing every gift. This is not meant to be an exhaustive gift list. Simply just look at 1 Corinthians and you'll find there are other gifts that are not listed here. This is meant to be illustrative. It's meant to be a representative of certain different types of gifts. And so he's saying, I want you to notice what he says. He says, if someone has a certain kind of gift, they need to use it. So look what he says in the first four gifts. He says, if a person is a prophet, if their gift is prophecy, which means that God, they receive word, the word from God to give to the church or to give to people, he says they should use it in proportion with their faith. In other words, they should not go beyond what God has given them. They should not step beyond their gift maturity, if you will, and try to impress other people by saying things that God has not said. But notice he says, if you have that, use it. If that's your gift, use it. If your gift is service, And the idea of service is offering practical helps. It's someone who gives aid. It's someone who supports. It's someone who comes alongside. And this can look in so many different, this can look so many different ways within a church. There's some people who set up chairs. There's some people who administrate. There's some people who have great gifts of hospitality. And to be honest, I'd say just as a PSA, I think every member, every ministry here would love to have people with great hospitality and helps gifts because we all need them. Imagine for a moment that in society, all the sanitation workers stopped working. What would that do to us? We'd live in a filthy place. Imagine all the doctors stopped working. Imagine those kind of things. We'd be hurting. In a similar way, he's saying, if you have this gift, recognize it's from God and use it. Use it for the good of the body. And he says, so if service and our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts, and the idea of exhortation is the one who urges. Teaching is one thing, and that teaching focuses on someone who takes what's been revealed and they try to explain it. They work to study it and explain it. Exhortation is a little bit different. An exhortation is the person who urges and who seeks to get people to act and to respond. Oftentimes these are guys who are very inspirational, or they can be encouraging. And he's saying, the one who has that gift, we need it. Can you imagine being in the first century church and experiencing persecution? You need that brother. You need that brother to step in and to encourage and inspire the people to be faithful. Right? And then he goes on. So he says, the point though that I'm getting at when you look at these first four verses is he's saying, if you have a gift, devote yourself to that gift. Use that gift. Employ that gift in the service of the church and in the service of her mission. And part of what we're talking about here is Missions Week. And as a body, we should all be in our various ways engaged. Some of us, it may be a prayer ministry. Some of us, we're going to go. Some of us, we're going to support financially. Some of us are going to do a variety of different things. But he's saying, whatever your gift be, devote yourself to it. Devote yourself to it and work and use it. I'd encourage you to try to get good at it, to use it, to excel in serving so that you can be as effective as possible for the good of the church, for the good of the body, for the good of Christ. Then he says, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Notice he gives a little bit of a different exhortation to these ones. He gives specific kind of words. He says, to the one who contributes or the one who shares or the one who gives, this is a person who has the ability and the willingness and the desire to share monetarily. They're the people who maybe like want to take people out to eat. Maybe they're the people who want to give. They want to financially say, oh, you want to be a missionary? I want to support you. You want to go to seminary? I want to support you. You want to start a ministry here? I want to support you. I heard a story recently of a pastor, a well-known pastor, who was really passionate about church reform and churches being faithful. And he said some guy just came out of nowhere, heard what he was about, and said, you know what? I'm going to give you $100,000 for the next 3 years to do that, to build something like that for churches all over the country. And he built it. And so my point is he's saying the one who contributes, contributes doing it in generosity with liberality. He says the one who leads with zeal. And the idea here is the person who's a leader, who's given that role of ensuring and protecting and in a very real sense, leading the community. He says they should do it with earnestness. They should do it with seriousness. They shouldn't be slacking. He says, go and lead. The one who does acts of mercy, who takes care of those who are hurting, who goes and sees them, who ministers to them. He says they should do it with cheerfulness. They shouldn't begrudge what they're doing, but they should do it with happiness, giving thanks to God. And so all these things hit on the idea that we as a church need to use our gifts. Part of the way that we offer ourselves to God is through also offering ourselves to one another for the good of the body. We need to, one of the ways we fulfill the mission is by having everyone play their role. All of us are not evangelists to the same degree. All of us are not teachers to the same degree. But there's a sense in which when each of us picks up our role, that we're contributing and pushing the church forward. And the church is being what it's meant to be. And so Paul is here calling us. He's calling us to humbly offer our gifts in service of God. And so let's review. Part of what I want to argue is that mercy calls us. It beckons us. It summons us. Mercy calls us to give our entire lives back to God. Mercy calls us to the pursuit of ongoing transformation, and mercy calls us to humbly offer our gifts in his service. And so we should do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you, God, that you first, that you just demonstrate this in so many different ways, that you give and you give and you served and you served and you loved and you loved. We thank you that you've been so great and gracious to us. We pray, God, I pray that you would continue to form our church, that you would continue to develop our church. In the name of your son, we pray. Amen.